Jesus and his disciples set out for the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked his disciples this question: "Who do people say that I am?" They replied, "Some John the Baptizer, others Elijah, still others one of the prophets." "And you?" he went on to ask. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." Then he strictly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man had to suffer much, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, be put to death, and rise 3 days later. He said this quite openly. Peter then took him aside and began to remonstrate with him. At this he turned around and, eyeing the disciples, reprimanded Peter in turn. "Get out of my sight, you Satan. You are not judging by God's standards, but by man's." He summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If a man wishes to come after me, he must deny his very self, take up his cross, and follow in my steps. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it."
The moment in time featured in today's Gospel is recorded not only by Mark, whose version we've just heard, but also by Matthew and Luke, with, however, some variations. Matthew adds to Peter's profession of faith our Lord's designation of him as the rock on which he will build his church. Luke omits Peter's reaction to the prediction of the Passion, but all three record the two questions Jesus asks the apostles: "Who do people say that I am?" and "Who do you say that I am?" Traveller H.V. Morton sets the scene as he follows In the Steps of the Master, as his book is entitled.
It was the summer of the year before the crucifixion. The shadow of the cross lay already across the path of Christ. Of all the memories of him which a man with the Gospels in his hand conjures up along the roads of Galilee, this journey into the parts of Caesarea Philippi is among the most solemn. The road to Caesarea Philippi is one associated with a crisis in the development of the 12 disciples. It was along this road, just over the frontier of Galilee, that Jesus led them in order to prepare their minds for his death and resurrection.
Caesarea Philippi, today Banias, lies at the foot of Mount Hermon in the north of Israel. On the road, writes the guidebook, leading from Kiryat Shemona to the Golan Heights. It's located near the spring of the River Hermon, one of the three rivers which join to form the Jordan. We're not told that Jesus and the disciples actually went as far as the splendid pagan city built by Philip the Tetrarch. It was a good 40 kilometres to the north of Lake Galilee and would have taken them a couple of days. But they reached its neighbourhood, Matthew tells us, and very different it was from their own familiar lakeside.
Hard mountain country, with sudden wide vistas into distant valleys and glimpses ahead of hills and volcanic cliffs of black basalt.
Although we're told it's not certain that any of the Palestinian mountains was ever volcanic, H.V. Morton noted,
"There is a small dead volcano standing by itself on the right of the road as one travels north. Its sides are scored by the tracks of lava. It is a hill made for anyone who wishes to look down upon the Sea of Galilee. I climbed it, and as I did so I had the feeling that he had stood there for a moment, on that summer's day, gazing back into Galilee. The distant lake lay below, blue and windless in the heat of the valley, and the tall hills enclosed it. I saw not only the lake from end to end, but beyond it to the south, where the Jordan runs out into its fiery valley. The past and the future were in the mind of Jesus that day. Surely he must have looked back."
It's an attractive idea, but even if he did stop to look back, it was surely not for long, and he had no time for nostalgia. On they went then along the frontier road, with ahead the mountains of Syria. Dominating the skyline, in fact, are the massive peaks of Mount Hermon, almost always covered with snow, even in summer, as it was now. Over 20 miles in length, the mountain range of Hermon is a landmark all over Syria and Palestine. Wild and rugged the landscape now, but there would have been one constant element, that of water. Jesus and the apostles had very probably started their journey from Bethsaida, which was situated on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, just a little to the east of the point where the River Jordan entered the lake. And not only would they have followed the course of the Jordan, walking along the east bank, but they would have come across numerous little lakes and pools, especially as they passed through the Hula Valley. Then, as they drew closer to Caesarea Philippi, they would come at last to what one writer calls this beautiful region of waterfalls and turbulent springtime torrents, eloquently lyricized in Psalm 42. It was not springtime, but probably sometime in the July of the year 29 AD. But let's listen anyway to an extract from that psalm, which celebrates the sources of the Jordan in the shadow of Mount Hermon. It's a very well-known psalm, described as the Lament of a Levite in Exile, or the Exile's Nostalgia for God's Temple. An introductory comment reads, "The exiled Levite is far from Jerusalem, in the land where the Jordan rises. The sound of its falling waters is to him a dirge for the lost happiness of temple feasts."
Like the deer that yearns for running streams, so my soul is yearning for you, my God. My soul is thirsting for God, the God of my life. When can I enter and see the face of God? My tears have become my bread, by night, by day, as I hear it said all the day long, "Where is your God?" These things I will remember as I pour out my soul, how I would lead the rejoicing crowd into the house of God. Amid cries of gladness and thanksgiving, the throng wild with joy. Why are you cast down, my soul? Why groan within me? Hope in God. I will praise him still, my Saviour and my God. My soul is cast down within me, as I think of you, from the country of Jordan and Mount Hermon, from the hill of Mizar. Deep is calling on deep, in the roar of waters, your torrents and all your waves swept over me. Why are you cast down, my soul? Why groan within me? Hope in God, I will praise him still, my Saviour and my God.
And so, somewhere along that road, hot and dusty as they surely were, Jesus and the disciples must have stopped to refresh themselves briefly. And our Lord took the opportunity to ask them that leading question. First, he sounds them out by a more general query. Who do the crowds say I am? But it's the second question that matters, or rather the answer that he wants to hear. And Peter gives it, without waiting for any of his companions. Mark, who is Peter's scribe, reports only the words, "You are the Messiah," whereas Matthew adds, "the Son of the living God," and recounts the designation of Peter by Jesus as the rock on which he will build his church, the disciple to whom he will entrust the keys of the kingdom. Peter did not arrive at his declaration by a process of his own reasoning, and Jesus makes this clear. "It was not flesh and blood that revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." One can imagine the other disciples gaping at Peter, who had spoken for them all. But they don't contest his profession of faith. They are, as it were, absorbed into it. And before he reveals the true aspect of his messiahship, the destiny of the cross, Jesus orders the disciples not to pass on this knowledge, knowing it would be misunderstood, misinterpreted. First, they themselves have to be instructed, illumined. But when he begins to speak of his suffering, rejection, death, it seems more like darkness than light which envelops them. Peter again is the spokesman, and in Mark's account, it's almost as if he were the elder brother taking the younger aside, for he's almost certainly older than Jesus. But it's also a gesture of respect for the master that he doesn't remonstrate with him in front of the others. Our Lord's reaction must have come as a thunderbolt. Not only does he reprove Peter in his turn, but he calls him Satan and tells him to begone out of his sight. And this in front of all the others, who must have been as shocked as Peter himself. Only minutes before, he'd been telling Peter how blessed he was for having received from the Father the revelation that Jesus was the Messiah, and then the promise of that extraordinary destiny to be the foundation of the church. And now this. I don't know whether any artist has ever painted this scene, but it must have been terrifying. The violence of the reaction, and then the words, "Get behind me, Satan," is the classical version of what Jesus said, and was the exact phrase he used to order Satan away after the third temptation in the desert. Peter's concern was that of a friend, born of affection. But, as a scholar comments,
the entire human protest of Peter is rejected as a temptation of Satan.
In Matthew's account, Jesus also said, "You are an obstacle in my path." The old version had scandal, from the Greek skandalon, which, writes a scholar, meant an obstacle in the road, a stone over which one might stumble, even a trap set. Our sympathy at this point is inevitably with Peter, for we, like him, tend to judge by human standards. But the scholars tell us that the words of Jesus are addressed to Peter as to an adversary, which was the meaning of the Hebrew word Satan, one who sought to distract him from the way pointed out by God. Another scholar writes,
"We may get a glimpse of an explanation if we go forward to the agony in the garden and see Jesus' utter revulsion from what he had undertaken to suffer. The violence of 'Go behind me, Satan,' is a first hint of the violence of the emotion which was to produce the sweat of blood. Peter's urging was well meant, but it was in fact what Jesus called it, a stone in his path, making his path more difficult to tread."
An interesting interpretation of the phrase, "get behind me," is referred to by one scholar as that of various commentators.
They understood the reproof to Peter as an invitation to him to keep his place of disciple behind Jesus, that is, as his follower. It is Peter who must learn from Jesus what God's plans are, not the other way round.
A note in the Vulgate version comments that the Holy Fathers, too, interpret "get behind me" as "follow me" or "come after me," and adds,
"By these words the Lord would have Peter to follow him in his suffering, and not to oppose the divine will by contradiction."
Finally, remembering that Mark is writing for Peter, it's indicative of Peter's humility that while Matthew recounts in full the glorious destiny of the future leader of the church, Mark tells only of his moment of humiliation. After this dramatic confrontation, which took place somewhere on the way to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, as we heard in the opening to our gospel, we suddenly find Jesus summoning the crowd. Have they now arrived in one of these villages, or are they close to the big city on the hill? There seems to be something missing in the storyline, but that, of course, is never the evangelist's principal preoccupation. Much more important is the teaching of Jesus. However, being human, it might seem to us that perhaps our Lord wanted to give Peter and the others a chance to recover from the recent shock, and so he brought in other people who had gathered around, wondering what had been going on. Whatever it was, he called the people and his disciples to him, we hear, and spelled out clearly what it would mean to become his follower. Some months earlier, when giving his disciples instructions for the time of persecution, he had spoken similar words.
"He who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it."
On this second occasion, however, he added something which must have disconcerted his listeners even more.
"If a man wishes to come after me, he must deny his very self."
Self-denial, one of the most disturbing of Christian concepts, especially in today's world where the cult of personality reigns. And yet the Jesuit scientist Teilhard de Chardin believed, as he wrote, that the Christianity of tomorrow will find its increasingly clear portrayal in this prayer.
Lord, lock me up in the deepest depths of your heart, and then, holding me there, burn me, purify me, set me on fire, sublimate me, till I become utterly what you would have me be, through the utter annihilation of my ego.